Sunday afternoon is nap time. All right, are you feeling? No, Helen, no Saintly. All right, well, we are so glad. We had a wonderful afternoon. Sister Nolene is a great cook, and so we fared sumptuously this afternoon with good fellowship and good swallowship. And I believe we have some things again after the service tonight again for you to enjoy that fellowship as well. And we continue with the Baptist theme song, God Be With Us Till We Eat Again. And so, we're just here with the joy of the Lord, and we're wanting to be a blessing and an encouragement to you. We want to have an effective ministry. And we do have a family package for you this evening, and I hope you are blessed by it, because Jonathan is going to come. Yes, we're going to do that. If this works there, Brother Bob, if we could just kind of let Jonathan go here and stand in front of this table. All right, Jonathan's going to sing a song about being a witness for Christ, so let's listen to him.
Could it be that up in heaven, God is sitting on His throne, anticipating another sinner will soon become His own? Years of wasted living and years of toil and strife are just about to be over as He receives the gift of life. This time the horn, strike up the choir, a sinner is saved from the fire, no more in darkness. He's received my son, all heaven rejoices. That's the value of one. The Holy Spirit has been working to soften up our hearts. All He needs is a willing servant to simply do His part. Can you imagine up in heaven the joy there is that day when a sinner bows his head to pray? Can you hear the Father say, go sound the horn, strike up the choir, a sinner is saved from the fire, no more in darkness. He's received my son, all heaven rejoices. That's the value of one. Stark construction on His mansion there on Hallelujah Street. He doesn't know yet that it's waiting when the Savior He will meet. Go sound the horn, strike up the choir, a sinner is saved from the fire, no more in darkness. He's received my son, all heaven rejoices. That's the value of one, all heaven rejoices. That's the value of one.
Amen, Jonathan. Good job.
Deep in the shadow of slumber, one night I lay on my bed and dreamed. I stood on a mountain with valleys before me spread. The valleys were wide and yellow with beautiful waving grain. But a cloud hung black in the distance, loaded with tempest and rain. Looking, I saw in the valley laborers, but oh, so few. I knew the gathering tempest would break before they were through. Although they were all so busy bending themselves to the work, they saw that the storm was approaching and knew that they dared not shirk. Then, near the foot of the mountain, I happened to turn my eyes. And there stood a man whose visage was brighter than sunset skies. He spoke with such tones of sorrow, it caused my heart to bleed. Behold, how white is the harvest, with reapers so few indeed. Why are the workers not many, I thought to myself. And then, glancing about me, I noticed the mountains were full of men. Men who were laughing and joking, playing some sort of a game, not seeing how ripe the harvest, nor heeding the storm that came. Soon I could stand it no longer. Listen, I shouted amain. The tempest will soon be rushing over the beautiful grain. Why spend your time in a frolic? Look at that gathering cloud. But one of them quickly answered, "You're part of this idle crowd." Then came the crash of the tempest. The rushing wind and the rain came howling over the valley, ruining the yellow grain. The heavens shook with thunder, the lightning split the skies, till we who stood on the mountain covered our poor blinded eyes. Above the crash of the tempest, the voice of the stranger broke. Behold, the ruin of the harvest. This is the heathen, he spoke. The storm that so widely rages is God's great judgment day. And I woke and wept in repentance as there on my bed I lay, calling on God in the heavens. With contrite spirit I prayed, "Oh Lord, I will be a worker. Too long have I played. Because of the ripened harvest, I give you my heart and my arm. I'll spend my strength in the valley to save the grain from the storm."
Amen. Amen. All right, I think I'll put this back. Do you mind if I just get this away? All right, thank you, Jonathan and Grace. I trust those things minister to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we ask your anointing upon the preached word of God. I trust our hearts are ably prepared through Pastor's words and these songs we've sung tonight and Jonathan's song and this recitation. I pray that we are ready to listen to the word of God and apply it to our lives in Christ's name. Amen. I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to look at a statement the Lord Jesus Christ made tonight. We're going to look at yet another angle of this matter of our responsibility to reach out to lost and dying hellbound souls. And again, tomorrow night at 7:30 and Tuesday night at 7:30, we would love to have this group again because we have other things, other very important principles of God's Word that we need to know and understand. And sometimes we're not witnesses because of plain ignorance. We need to know these things. We need to know what God has said. We need to fully understand our job description as believers in this realm. But here in Matthew 16:18, we're actually going to look at the statement of the Lord Jesus when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But I want to give you the background of why that statement was made. Here in verse 13, so Matthew 16:13, we set the stage when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Caesarea Philippi is in the north of Israel, almost as north as you can get there, by the foot of Mount Hermon. They pronounce it Hermon over there. And Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city. And, of course, Herod Philip built this city as a tribute to himself, Philip, and to the Caesar of Rome. Herod, Philip built a big temple to Caesar, built a big temple to Zeus, and built temples to the local deity. The idol that was worshipped there was Pan, P-A-N. Somebody once said his wife's name was Pot. I don't know if that's true. But even today, when you go there, you'll see all of these carved niches where idols to Pan were sitting. And here, right in front of this huge rock, massive rock cliff, and where all these temples and all these idols to Zeus and Pan and so forth. And right there, Jesus asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you see this throughout Scripture. God contrasted with the idols. We find even the 10 plagues of God against Egypt were against 10 of the false idols of Egypt. And so, contrasted here, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" What is the general consensus of the populace as to my identity? And they said, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Most people believe you are a human personage, that you are perhaps a resurrected Old Testament prophet come back to life. And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye? Who do you all say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You aren't just a human personage come back from the dead. You are deity. You are God in the flesh, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that is still true, my friends. Only the Spirit of God under the direction of the Father can reveal to anyone's heart the true identity and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not my persuasive abilities. It's not any oratorical skills that I possess that can convince someone that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the Creator of the universe who walked on this planet and the one who went to the cross on our behalf and suffered in our stead, paying the penalty of our sin with His own blood and then rose again from the dead. And this risen Lord Jesus now offers freely by His grace the gift of eternal life to whoever will come by faith and receive it. I can't persuade you of that, but the Spirit of God can, and He will if you need to be saved tonight. And certainly as believers, we embrace these truths with great, great joy. And He said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the church that I grew up in is trying to tell us that Jesus is telling Peter that He's going to build His church on Peter. And that Peter was the first pope. And that is not what Jesus is saying at all. The grammar certainly doesn't allow for it. He says, "Thou art Petros," which is a masculine. "Thou art Peter," Petros, which means a stone. Cephas was the Aramaic form. He said, "You are but a stone," masculine, "but upon this Petra," which is feminine. If Jesus is referring to Peter, it cannot be. Or He would have used a masculine noun. But He said, "Thou art Petra," or "Thou art Petros, you are a small stone, but upon this Petra," feminine, which means a massive rock. And again, if you were to join us in Israel, I keep saying that, but it's so important. And so you're standing, and Jesus was standing before, it had to be 150, 200 meters high. When you go to Caesarea Philippi, the first thing you're just awestruck with is this huge rock mass. And which these idolatrous temples were built. By the way, a great earthquake struck Caesarea Philippi, and today you look at this, the pavement is like this, and all of the temples came crumbling in on each other, to the glory of God. But those temples are no longer there. But the massive rock is, and so Peter is not the foundation of the church, but the reality and truth of Peter's statement: "Upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church." Not Peter, but Peter's statement. statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's Jesus Christ Himself who is the foundation of the church. We know that it was prophesied in Isaiah 28:16. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us that Jesus Christ Himself is the foundation of the church, not Peter. But this statement now, in this context, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I have 2 points tonight. 2 points. Point number one, I will build my church. Point number two, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I went to Bible college for 5.5 years able to do that. Isn't that a nice... messages took a drastic turn after I was saved. And now, of course, I'm giving my testimony, I'm preaching the gospel to my parents, and they didn't like it. And they would tape back and said, Hey, leave us alone! We're glad you found something you like. We always said when you were growing up, if you found another religion that you liked better, that was fine with us. But we're happy with what we have here. And again, hung up on the religion thing. I'm trying to present Christ. A relationship with Christ. There's, oh, we could never leave the Catholic Church. I never once said, I want you to leave the Catholic Church. So now people just jump to that conclusion. I never said that. I said, I want you to be saved. My dad once said, I'll die before I set foot in a Baptist church. I never said anything about setting a foot in a Baptist church. Isn't that something how people think? But I had to tape. I remember getting a tape from my parents and says, Isn't anything else going on over there beside the Lord in your church? Tell us about the Japanese. Tell us about the weather. We don't want to hear this Jesus stuff. That was an easy one to answer. No. The Lord Jesus Christ and my service to Him through my local church was my life. And has been for these last 31.5 years. And so I taped some more. 8 months went by, trying to be the faithful ambassador for the Lord to my parents. 8 months went by, I'm getting discouraged. I thought, man, my brother only took a month. See, I didn't realize that some of you have been praying for lost loved ones for years. I didn't know that. All I knew is my brother only took a month. What's wrong with these parents of mine? 8 months now, and they're not saved. And so I cried unto God, claiming James 1:5, If you lack wisdom, ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. I said, Lord, I need wisdom. I've told my parents everything that I know what to tell them. And they're not saved. And God answered my prayer. I didn't know it at the time that He was answering my prayer. Because all the years we were growing up, we had a Bible in the house. It was like a good luck charm. Nobody ever read it. But you know, it's one of those things, if you got a Bible in your house is protected kind of thing. We had nobody ever looked at it. But I knew my parents had it. And I said to my mom, because I had a better relationship with my mom, and I said to her these words. It was the wisdom of God. Mom, if you love me, read the Gospel of John. Get that Bible out, I know you have it, and read the Gospel of John. Boy, she got that and her old gears began to turn up in her brain. She says, man, I don't want to read that. But I know the next time he tapes, he's going to ask me if I read it. If I say no, he'll think that I don't love him. And so it is the Bible, it can't hurt me. So I'll read it. Well, she gets that Bible. It was at that time in a box, in a back room, on a back shelf. She gets that Bible out. She reads the Gospel of John. Well, you know what's in there. She saw it for herself. All the things I've been sharing with her for 8 months now, she saw them. The Lord is talking to her heart. And my mom got wonderfully saved. Wonderfully saved. My dad saw such a change in her life. My dad says, what's happened to you? It's what Randall's been telling us. He said, I got saved just like he's been talking about. Really? How did it happen? I read this Gospel of John. He said, "Give me that gospel, John." And my dad read it and was also wonderfully saved. They were big alcohol people, took all the alcohol and poured it all down the drain. They literally went out into the streets and shouted, "We've been saved! We've been saved!" Told all their neighbors about it. And they've been fervent servants of the Lord ever since. Ambassadors, ambassadors. Witnesses for Christ. You are the ambassador to your family. And don't you rest until your lost family members are in the household of faith. Don't rest. You keep praying, you keep witnessing till those folks are saved. I know they're antagonistic. I know all about it. But you gotta pray and keep going. It's no accident that you live where you live. God is wanting you to be the ambassador to your street. What's your plan to reach your neighbors? You do have a plan, don't you? You are praying for your neighbors, aren't you? That they'll come to Christ? It's no accident that you work where you work. God has strategically placed you in a particular work center, a workplace where you see the same people every day, like Mel was talking about. Yeah, I'll see her every day, you know, or him or her. Yeah, and God wants us to build relationships with people at work so that we can win them to Christ. When I was in Bible college or university, seminary, you know, down there in Florida, where second school I graduated from, but I worked in a mattress factory. I worked in a place that made beds. I can tell you if you have a good bed or not. I used to build them. So if you want to invite me over this week, say, "Hey, tell us if we have a good mattress here." I'd be glad to help you. I'll have to cut it open, though, and look inside, because it's what's inside, all the goodies that they put in there that determines the quality of the mattress. But I used to build them. First day in the mattress factory. I'm just saying this to challenge you. First day in the mattress factory. I went into all the break rooms and toilet areas and placed gospel tracts. First day on the job. So you got to hoist your flag high. Let people know who you are and what you are and why you are there. I'm here to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. I knew it was just a matter of time. I knew it was inevitable. Somebody came running out of the toilet area and said, "Who put all this religious literature in here?" I said, "I did!" Why? Because you now have an ambassador from the Lord Jesus Christ to this mattress factory. That's why. Yeah, just be right up front about it. And you'll get all the ridicule. You'll get all the persecution. I certainly did. And every time they see you coming, "Oh, there's deacon. Oh, there's preacher." But I tell you what, when the chips were down in their lives and they were having problems, as a lot of lost people do, guess who they wanted to come and talk to? And we began to see wonderful grace of God. We saw souls saved. We had at noontime, lunchtime, we had a group of people in Bible study. You know, everybody just get your Bibles out and along the mattress there where we're building, you know, and we have a Bible study. And what a wonderful time leading people to Christ at work. Ambassadors, ambassadors. I will build my church. And you're the tools He wants to use to build it. But now number two, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Two things I want to share under this point. The battle and the baffle. The battle and the baffle. First, the battle. Matthew 16:18 is the first mention of the church in the New Testament. "I will build my church," first time it's mentioned. And isn't it interesting that the first mention of the church in the New Testament is in the context of spiritual warfare? And there is a hermeneutical rule called the law of first mention, where the first time it's mentioned, it sets a precedent for the other usages in that Bible. But listen, why is the first mention of the church in the context of spiritual warfare? Well, to be quite honest, where is Jesus Christ getting the people to populate His church? Where are they coming from? Is there anyone in this room who can say, "I was never lost on my way to hell. I never belonged to the devil"? Well, if you make statements like that, I have some alarming news for you. You've never been saved. You didn't know you needed to be. There was a time when all of us were sinners on our way to hell. There was a time when all of us belonged to the devil. Now, a lot of people get shook up with that, but that's biblical. The Bible says in Psalm 107, verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Ephesians 2, 2 says, concerning all of us, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." There was a time when all of us were in the devil's family. Jesus said in Acts 26:18 that we're to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may have the forgiveness of sins. So that's why there's a battle for souls. Because we are literally spoiling the devil's camp. When we lead people to Christ, we are wrenching them away from the devil himself. Because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the devil has this whole world deceived. See, if you're here tonight and you've not yet been saved, I don't mean to be unkind, but up to this point, the devil has deceived you, or you'd be saved already. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And then 2 Timothy 2:26 says, "The devil holds captive at his will unsaved souls." And so the devil has deceived, blinded, and holds captive all unsaved people. And when you get saved, you come out of that deception, you come out of that blindness, and you come out of that captivity. Well, somebody say amen. Is that legal to say amen here? Can we do that? All right, amen. Well, so what are these gates of hell then? "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What are we talking about here? Well, I'll tell you what I used to think Jesus was saying. I used to think that Jesus was saying something like this. You know, here we are, and we're the church. We're trying to serve the Lord. We are, aren't we? We're trying to be obedient to the Lord. We are, aren't we? You know, we're here we are, we're trying to build for Jesus, and it's almost like the days of Nehemiah. Remember that short guy, Nehemiah? You know, remember when he went back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, they had a trowel. Do you builders know what a trowel is? He had a trowel in one hand while they're building, and a sword in the other hand while they're beating off the enemy. So they're building, and they're battling, and they're building, and they're battling. It's kind of what we're doing today, trying to live for the Lord, trying to serve the Lord. But we've got this devil who keeps messing with us, keeps trying to hinder us and thwart our service for Christ. And we're building and battling, but we have the promise here that the devil's forces cannot prevail against us. We will be victorious. We've read the end of the book, and we win. All that's true, but that's not what he's saying here. See, the people to whom Jesus was teaching knew exactly what he meant. Because all major cities at the time of Christ upon the earth were encompassed with great walls and gates. And I believe the Lord Jesus likens the kingdom of Satan to a great walled city with gates. And beyond those gates are those that are deceived, blinded, and held captive by the will of the devil. See, it doesn't say, "I will build my church and the armies of hell shall not prevail against it." It doesn't say, "I will build my church and the weaponry of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, I'll just tell you, on the 14th of June, 1974, I joined the United States Air Force. I don't look that old, do I? Come on now. You know, no, I don't look that old. But anyway, but I became a soldier, and I went to what's called boot camp at Lackland Air Force Base, San Antonio, Texas. You know, when I got to boot camp, they did not give me a gate. They didn't issue me a gate. They didn't say, "Now, Now, Airman Chauvin, what we do is we walk up to the enemy and we hit him over the head with this gate. No, they didn't give me a gate. They gave me an M16 rifle. And I learned how to use that rifle as an offensive weapon against the enemy. Gates are not offensive. Gates are defensive. What is Jesus saying? I will build my church, and that church will obediently and aggressively attack the gates of hell. And when they do, those gates cannot prevail. They'll have to fall, releasing the captives. Oh, the devil doesn't want you to get a hold of this promise. The devil doesn't want this church or you as an individual believer to get a hold of this promise. Because the devil doesn't want you leaving here tonight saying, yeah, man, we're going to attack those gates. We want to see people saved. But that's what Jesus wants. That's the battle. We're battling for the souls of men and boys and girls and women. But what's the baffle? You know what's baffling about all of this? Most of the church is not attacking the gates. Surveys were taken by Harold Fickett. You probably don't know him, but he wrote a book called Layman's Guide to Baptist Beliefs. And in that book, he presents a survey that was taken among a great cross-section of born-again believers. And it was determined that 95% of born-again believers, saved people, rarely, if ever, witness to lost souls. 95%. That tells us that 5% of the church is doing the work of evangelism. And I would say that's probably a normal ratio for most churches. Most recently, as pastor of First Baptist Church in Pasco, Washington, had 200 people in my church. 200, let's see. 5% of 200 would be 10 people. I would be hard-pressed to name 10 people in that church who I thought were soul winners. Oh, there were some. Yeah, they were involved in Awana. That Awana's wonderful. Youth minute. But I'm talking about those that are out there attacking the gates, out there witnessing to people. To be honest, I love my people. Great relationship I had. But I can't even name 10 that I thought were out there evangelizing. I don't know about this church. I don't know how to maybe the 70 people that come or however many you have. Who are the ones in this church that are attacking the gates? You know, are you in the 5% that's actively involved in sharing the gospel with unsaved people? Or are you in the 95 percentile, to be honest? You rarely, if ever, talk to unsaved people about their need of Christ and seek to lead them to Christ. What's the problem? Something faulty with the message? Something faulty with the power of the Holy Spirit? Why would it be that 95% of God's redeemed are not attacking the gates? Paul the Apostle addressed that in 1 Corinthians 15:34 when he said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Many in Hazelbrook and many in your village, your city, wherever you are, have not the knowledge of God. Why don't they have it? Because we're not out there. Well, why not? I'm going to ask you this. I'm going to force you to ask you this. Now, I want to be as encouraging and challenging as I can be, and I want to do it very kindly, but I'm going to force you to evaluate your Christian life tonight. Why aren't we aggressively, obediently attacking the gates of hell? Why aren't we seeing great groups of people released from Satan's captivity in this great spiritual battle for the souls of men? Why? Let me help you with what I believe is the problem. And again, I hope this helps. But have you ever done any studies of the medieval days? I'm talking about when great armies attacked great walled cities and gated castles. Maybe you've seen a movie or two of these very things. And you know how the scene goes. The scene first shifts over here to the attacking army. And here we have this great army and all these men on horseback, you know, and there's a valiant captain sitting on a big white charger, you know, and he's got a plume out of his helmet. He's wearing a coat of armor, and he's the captain, and he's getting ready to lead this great army against the walled, gated city. and the banners are waving and the bugles are blaring, and the captain takes the sword out of his sheath, you know, and he gives the command to charge, and all you see this great army, you know, rumbling toward the great gated walled city. And now the scene shifts to the city. And there's a sentry posted way up high. And he looks over the horizon. He sees the great gathering dust cloud from all of the horses' hooves. He begins to hear the rumble of the horses' hooves. And he sounds the alarm. And he gives the command, close the gate! And they're getting ready for the attack. Now, who's always lined up on the wall of that great gated walled city? I mean, shoulder to shoulder, man to man, there's a group of people there. They are the who? Huh? What was that again? Archers! Is that what you said? Oh, you saw that movie too, did you? Oh. But that is historically accurate. The archers. Man to man, shoulder to shoulder, they're on that wall. I mean, their bows are drawn. They're waiting for the command of their captain. Their captain is a seasoned veteran of warfare. He's faced attacking armies like this many times before. In his military expertise, he knows the exact moment to give the command to release those arrows. He's just letting the enemy get within range. So are you going to attack our city? All right, come on. All right, men, steady now. Ready, ready. Fire! And a barrage of arrows goes flying into that attacking army. You see all these men falling off their horses. See, nobody said this was going to be easy. Nobody said you wouldn't get hurt. Because every single time you witness to an unsaved soul, you are attacking the gates of hell. Every time you attempt to change your conversation over to spiritual things and begin to address that sinner's need of Jesus Christ to save their soul, you are attacking the gates of hell. You've got to know what I'm talking about. You're with the beautician. You're with the barber. You're with your neighbor. You're with someone. And the Spirit of God is pressing upon your soul. Give them your testimony. Change this conversation over to spiritual things. Give them the gospel. Your hands are clammy. Your heart's pounding. You know God is asking you to witness. And there we are, but I want you to know, as you're ready to change this conversation over to spiritual things, as you're attacking the gates of hell up on the wall, demon to demon are the satanic archers. Their darts, Ephesians chapter 6, their arrows are pointed right at you. And there they are, their bows are drawn. They're waiting for the command of their captain, who is the devil. This isn't some fairy tale. This isn't some game. This is reality. And the devil is a seasoned veteran of spiritual warfare. He's faced born-again believers like you now for the last 2,000 years. He's just letting you get in range. So, you're going to witness to my captive. All right, come on. He's just letting you get in range. So, you're going to change this conversation over to spiritual things. All right, ready? Ready now. Fire! You go flying off your spiritual horse, and we never did witness to him, did we? Arrows are flying off the wall at you. Now, what do you think? What's the arrow that the devil uses the most to keep people from his gates? That would be another whole man. We could talk about the arrow of mediocrity. We could talk about the arrow of unbelief. We could talk about the arrow of a lot of things. But most believers that I talked about this, it's the arrow of fear. I'm afraid to be a witness for Christ. I don't believe that. I don't believe any one of you who are genuinely saved are afraid to share the gospel. Now let's just say Andrew over here. Andrew's a plumber, right? The plumber. Let's say I work with Andrew. Let's say I watch Andrew day after day after day. I say, there's something different about Andrew. Of course, we all knew that anyway, right? And I see Andrew's got a joy, he's got a peace. He responds and reacts to troubles and trials totally different than I do as an unsaved person. I see Him so faithful. I mean Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. You do go to all those, don't you? All right, and you know, and I see Him so faithful to these things. And finally, as an unsaved fellow worker, I can't take it anymore. And I go up to Andrew and I say, "Oh, Andrew, I know I'm lost. I know if I died right now, I'd break hell wide open. Oh, please show me how to be saved." Would you be afraid to do that? Under those conditions, would any of us be afraid to share the gospel? Now, this thing about, "Well, I don't know how to share the gospel," scares me. If you're saved, you ought to know how you got saved. I get these Christians telling me, "Well, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to present the gospel." Find out! Are you saved? How did you get saved? How can you say you're saved and you don't know how somebody can be saved? That boggles my mind. Yeah, give a good cough on that one, would you? You can amen any way you like. All right? What are we really afraid? You're not afraid to share the gospel. I mean, think about this. If you knew that every single person you talked to was going to get saved, would you be a witness? I mean, we're going to knock doors, all right? We're going to go door knocking, all right? Hazelbrook, knock on a door. They open the door. They see you standing there. Thank you for coming. Please come inside. Margaret, put on the tea. Oh, take your Bibles and show us how to be saved. If that happened at every door you knocked on, would you be out on an organized visitation program? Yes. We're not afraid to share the gospel. What are we really afraid of, huh? What are we really afraid of? Rejection. It's the arrow of the fear of rejection that knocks us off our horse. You see, we don't want to become fanatical, do we? We don't want to be odd for God. The devil knows that every one of us battle this. It's true. We battle it. We even pastors, we battle it too. The devil knows that every one of us have an intrinsic, innate fear of being rejected. Kind of goes all back to the teenage years. Remember you teenagers? Anybody teenagers here tonight? If you ever liked a girl, if you ever liked a boy, you know, kind of like this person. Do you just walk up to them and say, "Do you like me?" Probably not. Why? Because you fear rejection. That person says, "No, man, yeah, you're a piece of dirt. I don't like you." So what do? You send the friend. Come on now. The United States isn't different than Australia, I'm sure. Send the friend. Jack says, "Go find out if Jill likes me." Why don't you go yourself, you chicken? You can't bear the rejection if you find out they don't like you. I mean, it's ingrained in us. The fear of rejection. Here it is, the arrow. What if they reject me? What if they don't want to listen? What if they ridicule me? Oh my! Maybe I better not talk right now. Maybe later I'll have a better opportunity. And boom, we're knocked off our horse. The fear of rejection. Now let me share something with you. One of the highest levels of spiritual maturity you will ever come to. I mean, you'll know you're growing spiritually. You'll know you're maturing in Christ when you come to the place in your life where you're willing to share in Christ's rejection. You're not only willing to share in His rejection, you begin to relish it. I know that's far beyond some people's mind. That you are willing to share in Christ's rejection. Isaiah 53:3 says He is despised and rejected of men. Are you willing to follow Him there? John 1:11, He came unto His own and His own received Him not. Are you willing to follow Him there? Jesus said in John 15:20, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." Are you willing to follow the blood-stained feet of your Savior? Are you willing to share in His rejection? "The servant is not greater than his Lord." Are you greater than Jesus? You mean He had to be spit upon? He had to be mocked? He had to be ridiculed and persecuted? Eventually nailed to a cross and you and I face nothing? Can you imagine when we go to be with the Lord. The rapture takes place. The Lord Jesus calls us to Himself and we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And our faith becomes sight. And we gaze upon those wounds that were inflicted for us. And we're standing there with the great martyrs who've gone before us. Do you realize 50 million Baptists? There were others, but 50 million Baptists were martyred for the faith, burned at the stake, drowned, led into persecutions of inquisitions, and died because of their stand and testimony for Christ. 50 million that we're going to stand with at the judgment seat of Christ. And they lean over to you and to me and say, what did you suffer for Christ? Excuse me, suffer? I wasn't willing to suffer. I wasn't even willing to witness. I wasn't even willing to bear any verbal ridicule, more or less suffer. And then we want to be rewarded when we stand before Jesus. I tell you, when our faith becomes sight, we're standing there. Some of us are going to say, I said I believed it. I told others I believed in Christ. But it wasn't real enough for me to witness for Christ. It wasn't enough of a reality in my life that I'm willing to share in Christ's rejection as millions of others in the past 2,000 years have been. We've got to ask ourselves that. Are you willing to share in Christ's rejection? Because that is part of the Christian walk and life and experience. Now here's the good news. You ready for some good news? They all won't reject you. I know this is Australia. New Zealand, I think, is even worse. I went on hand in tracks in New Zealand, and man, did I hear it. The big saying over there is, man, 6 foot under, that's it. You die like a dog. You don't even believe in eternity. I realize that. These are difficult days in a post-Christian, post-modern era. But I want to assure you that God is still on the throne, that God is still saving souls in Australia. Well, you're saved, aren't you? If you're not, you need to get saved tonight. But see, here's the thing. God is working in Australian hearts. I assure you, I guarantee it. There are people out there, God is working circumstances in their lives. God is bringing different people into their lives. There are people out there that really do want to know how to have the guilt and shame of sin lifted off of them. There are people out there who'd love to know how to be forgiven. They love to know how to be saved and have a relationship with God and have the joy and peace that brings. They are out there. They are out there. But here's the life-changing question. Are you willing to face the rejections to get to the ones that are willing to listen? There are people out there that will be willing to listen to you. I guarantee it. Nice outline. That's real homiletics, isn't it? Well, you know, Jesus said, I will build my church. Anytime you're going to build anything, and I know we have builders in this church. I know who you are. All right, we have builders in this church. Anytime you're going to build anything, you need two things. So points A and B, under your Roman numeral 1, I will build my church. Two things if you're going to build anything. You need materials and you need manpower. Two M's, materials and manpower. Now, as we think about the materials, what is this church? Is it lovely basilicas and cathedrals and massive buildings? No. The church is people. It's people. God builds His church with people. Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Wouldn't that be great if we were seeing souls saved daily here at Central Mountains Baptist Church? But in the book of Acts, that was the norm. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Living stones, built up a spiritual house. I will build my church. I'll never forget my first trip to the island of St. Vincent, down there in the Eastern Caribbean. And we've been to a lot of different countries there in the Caribbean. Most of them used to be under Great Britain and now have their freedom. But first time in St. Vincent, I was working with an American missionary, And he was at a place called Arnisvale Fellowship Baptist Church. And we were to have a Sunday through Friday meeting, like kind of what we're doing here. But we went out Saturday night to visit. We're visiting a lady who was a member of the church, but had gotten backslidden, was wayward, was not attending. So we're going to go to her house, and we're going to encourage this lady to come the next morning and listen to this American evangelist. And so when we got into her yard, she was already outside and in dialogue with about a 40-year-old man whose name was Carden. Well, I graciously interrupted and did my business with the lady. Then I turned my attention to the man. And I found out he was a builder, a building contractor. Now, if you're a soul winner at all, you're going to know what I'm about to say is true. God gave me the words to say. This thing isn't as difficult as you think. I mean, if you are willing, God will fill your mouth. And so I said, so you're a builder? He says, yes, I am. I said, do you love to put up buildings? He said, yes, I do. I said, did you know that Jesus Christ is putting up a building? He said, no, I didn't know that. Yes, and he's using living stones. Are you one of them? He says, no, I don't believe I am. I said, can I take the Bible and show you how you can be one of the living stones in the building that Jesus is erecting? He said, I'd love to see that. I took him through God's only plan to save the sinful soul. And right there in that yard, he called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save his poor, wretched, hell-bound soul. And you know what? That next day, Sunday, he was in those services and gave a glowing testimony about his conversion, salvation the night before. And you know what? 2 years later, I went back to that same church, to that island, and guess who was sitting right there? Carden. He'd become part of the church. Jesus built his church, and now Carden's one of those living stones. Are you one of those living stones? Jesus said, I will build my church. He's going to use people to build it, but the manpower. What's the manpower Jesus uses to build his church? God uses saved, redeemed people as his tools to build his church. You and I, who are saved here tonight, we are the hammers. We are the saws that Jesus uses to build his church. Every one of us who are saved tonight are in the toolbox of Jesus. And I'm telling you, anytime the Lord Jesus is going to save a soul here in this greater Blue Mountain, Hazelburg area, he's going to reach into the toolbox for one of you. All right? That's the way it is. He's going to reach for one of you in his toolbox to be his tool to build his church. Now, the problem we have today, so many believers are hiding in the toolbox. Here we are in the toolbox of the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden we see the hand of the Lord, you know, coming down to reach for one of us. And you know what we want to do? We want to press ourselves against the side of the box. Oh no, there he comes again. I sure hope he reaches for somebody else. Oh, we all want souls to be saved. We would think it's lovely, lovely. Many people got saved here at Central Mountains. We're sure hoping somebody is doing the witnessing, aren't we? But are you a willing tool of the Lord Jesus? We ought to be in that toolbox saying, oh, pick me, pick me, pick me. Are we willing to be used of the Lord Jesus to build his church? And that's the question. The Lord Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon us. Right? You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and only you can answer it. I cannot answer it for you. Has the Holy Ghost come upon you? Has the Holy Ghost come upon you? Well, he has if you're genuinely born again. Because when you're saved, the Lord Jesus literally enters into you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6 says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The Lord Jesus, in his bodily form, is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession. So he enters into you and me when we're saved in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we are divinely possessed And the Lord comes in and takes control. And bless God for that. For 20 years, I ran my own life and made a mess of it. And when the Lord Jesus came into my life, He changed my life from a mess to a message. He saved me from the guttermost to the uttermost. And He changed everything and made me one of His tools in the toolbox. Has the Holy Ghost come upon you? I often wish I had some kind of special apparatus that I could hook onto my glasses and I could go through this congregation and look into every heart and soul and see who's really saved and who isn't. It'd make my job a lot easier. But I can't do that. All I can ask you, has the Holy Ghost come upon you? Are you genuinely saved? And if so, what did Jesus say was going to happen when the Holy Ghost comes upon you? You shall receive power. It's the Greek word dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite. When the Holy Ghost comes upon you, there's going to be an explosion in your life. It's an explosion from on high that is going to give you the motivation, the courage, the boldness, and the impetus to be a witness for me. Jesus said that. So has the Holy Ghost come upon you? Do you know what we're talking about in your life? Paul the Apostle put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Harry Ironside, the great Bible commentator, said of that verse, "We have God's permission to share His gospel." Now, why is it most believers don't look at witnessing and evangelizing like that? Most believers look at this responsibility to reach others with the gospel as some great burden. It's some chore that's attached to our salvation. And we go through our Christian life, you know, bearing this great responsibility and burden. It's such a heavy burden. We hear messages like this. We understand perhaps our deficiency and our weakness, and we want to sink down in the chair because we realize this is an area for many that is in disobedience to God. Well, you know, God never intended witnessing and soul winning to be some kind of a guilt trip that you spend your whole Christian life feeling guilty about. But there are believers who go on this perpetual guilt trip, and every time we hear a conference like this or a message like this, we said, "Oh yeah, we know what we're supposed to be doing. Yeah, we're not doing it, but oh well, you know." Well, God never intended soul winning to be some kind of burdensome chore that would put you on a guilt trip. He intended it to be one of the greatest privileges that He would ever give to a mere mortal. Has it ever gripped your mind? Has it ever gripped your heart? We possess a message that will literally change the eternal destiny of our next door neighbors, of our friends, of people we work with, family, if we would but share it. And if they would, of course, embrace it and believe it, it'll change their eternal destiny. But nobody's eternal destiny is going to be changed if we keep our mouths shut. God said it's a great privilege. He could have done it another way. I mean, He could have used the angels, as was mentioned earlier. As we talked about Philip meeting an angel, Acts chapter 8, seems to me a lot of travel and expense could have been alleviated. That angel could travel further, faster than Philip. Why did the angel just go down and witness that Ethiopian eunuch? Two chapters later, Cornelius, there at Caesarea, also has an angel coming to him. He wants to know how to be saved. Cornelius wants to be saved, wants a relationship with God. An angel appears to him and says, "You need to send men 2 days' journey south to the city of Joppa. There's Simon dwelling with one Simon the tanner. You bring him back, he'll have words for you." 2 days' journey down, 2 days' journey back. 4 days later, Cornelius gets his message about how to be saved. Seems to me a lot of travel and expense and time could have been alleviated had the angel just shared with Cornelius right there and then how to be saved. But that isn't God's plan, is it? The songwriter got it right when he penned the words, "When we sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings." Angels don't know what it's like to be stuck in the muck and the mire of sin. Angels don't know what it's like to be in bondage to sin and in tyranny. They don't know what it's like to have the Lord Jesus lift us out of the miry clay and set our foot upon a rock. Angels know nothing about the salvation that you know and that I know. No, God says, I want you who've been redeemed, you are my manpower to build my church. 2 Corinthians 5:20, the Lord Jesus and the Word of God tell us, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, as though God did beseech you by us. You realize that every time you witness to somebody, it's God, the Lord Jesus, witnessing through you. As I said, He speaks through you. He gives you the words. It's the great desire of our Savior to live His life in us and through us, influencing and touching the lives of those around us. And quite frankly spoken, if our lives are not being used to bring people into the kingdom of God, if we are not influencing people for the kingdom of God, souls are not being saved through our witness, then something is wrong. And we are plugged up with sin and self and fear and pride. Those are the things that plug up the believer. And so the Spirit of God spends all His time working to us instead of through us. It's the Lord's desire to live His life in you and through you, touching the lives of those around you. We are ambassadors for Christ. It is no accident that you are in the family that you are in. God wants to use you as His ambassador to the unsaved members of your family. I was the first one saved in my family. As far as I know, from at least the 3-4 generations that I know of before me, I'm the first one that was a born-again believer. And so I had a great responsibility to be the ambassador to shed the light of the gospel of Christ to my lost family. I was stationed in Okinawa, Japan, in the United States Air Force. I have a twin brother. Identical twins. Yes, there is another one. And he lives in Lakeland, Florida. I often say we were womb mates. And so, he was stationed in South Korea while I was in Okinawa, Japan. And I'd gotten saved, wonderfully converted. I had one of those night and day experiences. Man, I was walking this way. The Lord Jesus saved me that night of the 19th of September, 1976, in the back of the Maranatha Baptist Church in Okinawa, Japan, while I was serving the U.S. Air Force. And I left that church walking this way. And so, a month after I was saved, I wrote a letter to my twin brother, 13 pages, just like this. 13 pages long of how I poured out my heart, how I had been saved, how he could be saved, and every scripture that a one-month-old baby believer knows about how to lead somebody else to Christ. And he received that letter, got halfway through those 13 pages, and began to weep. Finished the letter, dropped to his knees, and was wonderfully saved. He's been serving the Lord all these years. Now it's time to work on my lost parents. My mom and dad were about 50 years old at the time, living also in Lakeland, Florida, and very staunch Roman Catholics. They were religious, good moral people, brought us up with some morality, brought us up taking us to Mass every Sunday, but they were lost. They were unsaved. They didn't have a clue what it means to be born again, to have a personal relationship with the God of heaven, and I knew that. And so I began to witness to them. And we did an interesting thing when I was in Okinawa, Japan. My parents were there, 15,000 kilometers away.